Hey everyone, my name is Randall Heyer. I'm the Worship Arts Pastor here at Cochrane Alliance Church. We are so glad that you've come to check out the latest sermon. We pray that you are encouraged, you are challenged, and ultimately drawn closer to Jesus. Enjoy.
Let's get to work. And so I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And as you're turning there, I want you to see a little excerpt from the news this past week. Some of you may have seen, but just this week, a jury in Texas sentenced a former Dallas police officer by the name of Amber Geiger to 10 years in jail for the murder of a young 26-year-old black man named Botham Jean. Botham was watching TV and eating ice cream on his couch in his own apartment last September, September the 6th. And Amber, who was an off duty at that point but did have her weapon with her, went into her apartment building and went to the wrong floor and went to the apartment which she thought was her own. And as she got there, she saw that the door was already there. Someone was in her apartment. She drew her weapon. Without thinking or realizing what she was doing, she shot him twice in the torso, killing him. And this week, the jury handed down the sentence. And Botham's younger brother, who's 18, his name is Brant, he had the chance to address the court and address Amber directly. And I just want you to see what happened in the courtroom this week. Jesus brought his disciples to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We have said that the Beatitudes are a composite picture of the good life. These characteristics describe a person who is experiencing the transformative love of God. The Beatitudes are what happens to your character when the Holy Spirit, over time, shapes it to reflect the character of Jesus. When my life, when your life, when our lives take this shape, a beatitude shape, when these qualities define us, we find ourselves living in alignment with, in sync with, the kingdom of God. A person who recognizes their poverty, who mourns the brokenness of the world, who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, they are experiencing the good life that Jesus offers to all people. And so when you show mercy, you are thriving as a human being. This morning, we are turning a corner. If you remember a few weeks ago when I introduced the series, we said that you could actually divide the Beatitudes into a number of sections. The first four we labeled the need Beatitudes, and we illustrated that with a person on their knees with their hands raised towards God. Those are the ones that are blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who mourn are the meek, are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. As the life of Jesus, as the character of Jesus takes shape in us, we become people who of need, who feel their need for God. And no surprise here, when we feel our need and express that need to Jesus, we experience his grace and he pours into us. Which means then eventually we hit the fifth beatitude, and the picture of the good life now goes beyond us having needs ourselves, but where we begin to notice the needs of others around us. As the life of the kingdom pours more into us, we become more and more of those around us, and we, illustration here, extend our arms to others, offering them the grace of Jesus, which we have already experienced. And we labeled these Beatitudes, these three, the help Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. So today we are looking at mercy. And I thought it might be helpful for us to understand what Jesus is talking about by asking a few questions. First of all, what does mercy look like? At its most simple definition, mercy is simply compassion for people in need. John Calvin, 500 years ago, argued that merciful people are those who are not only prepared to put up with their own troubles, but are people who are willing to put up with the troubles of others. I think we can get actually a better picture of mercy in action by observing Jesus in one particular day in his life. If you have your Bibles, you can flip forward to Matthew chapter 9. I'm not going to read us through the whole chapter, but I'm going to take us through, which is kind of something like a day in the life of Jesus. And I think we see his character trait of mercy being demonstrated time and time again. The day begins with Jesus arriving in a town called Capernaum, and he's trying to do some teaching in a crowded house. Matthew doesn't say it was a crowded house, but Mark tells us that it was. And he's interrupted when a bunch of guys tear open the roof of the house that he's preaching in to lower a paralyzed man down on a mat. And the interruption doesn't seem to faze Jesus. He's trying to get his point across, and he doesn't even get bothered when everyone misses the climax of the sermon because there is someone sawing the roof above him. He isn't offended. In fact, he gives his entire attention to the paralyzed guy on the mat. He forgives his sin, and he heals him. Next, Jesus walks by a tax collector's booth, a guy by the name of Matthew. Matthew, if you know anything about tax collectors, he is a social outcast, he is a cheater, he is a scammer, he is colluding with a foreign government, and Jesus says to him, I want you to follow me. And all the seriously religious people are like, what are you thinking, Jesus? Do you know who this guy is? He doesn't deserve to be on your team. And Jesus responds to them saying, look, my heart is drawn to needy people, the sick, healthy people. Well, they don't think they need me. And then he quotes this quote from the prophetic book of Hosea. And he says, look, figure this verse out, guys. God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus then goes to deliver another sermon, further explaining fasting when he's interrupted again by a religious leader whose daughter has just died. And he cuts the sermon short and goes with the guy. And on the way to his house, a woman with a bleeding disorder secretly reaches out and touches Jesus. He doesn't ignore her because he's in a hurry to get to the place. He acknowledges her, and of course she's healed. Next, he goes to the religious leader's house. He raises a little girl, leaves, and before he gets two steps out of the house, two blind guys from the crowd start shouting at him to heal them as well. And the whole chapter concludes with this description in verse 36. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That's what mercy looks like. A compassion for, an attentiveness to, a willingness to be inconvenienced by needy people. And maybe, just to be clear, we should say needy people who don't deserve it, who don't necessarily deserve our compassion, our attentiveness, or our time. Did you notice who kept picking at Jesus all day long in Matthew 9? It was the religious people, the people who had devoted their lives to God, people who knew just how holy God was, people who understood very well that sinful people and a holy God don't necessarily mix. So when Jesus kept, when he kept mixing, when he kept giving his time for them, they were like, what gives? These people don't deserve this. You are copping out on your standards, Jesus. When you show mercy, you are lowering the bar, and you should really be raising the bar so that these people know that God demands more of them. Toughen up, Jesus. Don't soften up. And Jesus' response is, no, no, softness towards people, compassion, an inclination to get mixed up in people's troubles. That's what reflects the heart of my Father. That is the life of God's kingdom spilling into the present. That's what makes for a truly good, a truly blessed life. I read this week, again, from my favorite commentator on the book of Matthew, Dale Bruner, and I think this is worth the price of admission to church right here. He says this, there is a morality that hardens, that makes one more severe with others the more one has learned to be severe with oneself. This is a tempting route of sacrifice-centered, spiritual disciplines-focused, perfectionist, higher life, and consciousness-raising ethics. But the first test of obedience to Jesus' ethic is not whether obedience makes one morally tougher, but whether it also makes one mercifully softer. Any fellow dads in the crowd this morning? We need that one, don't we? Second question, why mercy? Why inconvenience ourselves, show compassion to, and take a merciful rather than a hard line with other people? Well, the simple answer is this. Jesus is merciful. His Father is merciful. Mercy is God's default approach with people. So if mercy is God's MO, the modus operandi of God's kingdom, then people who are created in his image will be most alive, most free, most blessed when they operate that way too. God acts mercifully, negatively speaking and positively speaking. Negatively speaking, God does not give us what we deserve. And positively speaking, God gives us what we don't deserve. Maybe one of Jesus' illustrations will help us here. Again, book of Matthew, chapter 18. This is one of the most famous stories that Jesus ever told about someone who received some mercy. Matthew 18, starting in verse 23. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. It doesn't take too much imagination to see that the king corresponds to God and that the servant corresponds to us. And negatively speaking, the king demonstrates mercy to this guy by not giving him what he deserves, prison, a life of enslavement. Now, that may sound a bit severe for not paying back a debt, but he had squandered an impressive amount of money, 10,000 talents. Most contemporary scholars put that debt over $1 billion. It is unpayable. If he worked for 40 hours a week for 150,000 years, he could not pay that debt off. It is the size of a provincial debt, not a personal one. And what he deserved for losing all that money was jail. And because of the mercy of the king, he did not receive what he deserved. He didn't go to jail. And that is precisely how God treats us. 2 Corinthians, for God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. But that's not all. God goes one step further. Positively speaking, he gives us what we don't deserve. I think that's actually what we saw on the video when Brant Jean offered mercy and forgiveness to his brother's killer. She didn't deserve that, but he offered it anyways. In Jesus' story, it's not just that the guy didn't go to prison. He also received something he didn't deserve. He got his debt forgiven. You might say, well, Jason, he didn't really receive anything. It's just that the king forgave the debt. But think about that a little bit more. How is that possible that the debt was just forgiven? What happened to the $1 billion? In real life accounting, debts don't just magically disappear, do they? Somebody has to take the loss. Somebody has to come up with the money that the debtor doesn't have at the time. You see where I am going with this. When the king forgave the loan, what he is really doing is taking the financial hit himself. The servant's gain is the king's loss. And of course, Jesus' fictional story is just an analogy for how God gives us what we don't deserve. Maybe the most quoted verse I've ever done from this pulpit is Romans 5, 7 and 8. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. He gives us something we don't deserve. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John Stacko says, what God did supremely in Jesus on the cross is what all of us do when we forgive. God absorbs the pain. God bears the shame. God swallows the anger and opens up his divine arms to love again. Anyone who asks, why doesn't God just forgive? Why does anyone have to suffer, Jesus or anyone else? Anyone who asks that question has never forgiven a serious offense, because forgiveness costs the forgiver. Why mercy? Why not give people what they deserve? Why give them what they don't deserve? Because that's how God treated us first. Third question. What if I'm not into this? What if I don't want to extend mercy to others? Well, let's finish the story. When the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is probably a couple thousand dollars, a few days' wages. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused, and instead he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay off the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Should you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Now, it's important for us to remember what we established at the beginning of this study. The Beatitudes are not prerequisites to receiving God's blessing, to receiving God's mercy. God has shown us mercy whether or not we are or were merciful. Jesus came, he died, he rose again for unmerciful people. No prerequisites required, period. And yet, we should probably think of ourselves as pipelines of mercy, not storage tanks of mercy. Perhaps try to rationalize an approach someone here might have. Someone who would say, I love God's mercy. He just keeps forgiving and blessing me and helping me, even though I don't merit any of that. And I just collect God's mercy. I store it up. And I have, like, when I come for Sunday morning worship times with Randall and Sunday afternoon worship times and Sunday evening worship times with Randall, I love worshiping merciful God, and I just thank him for all his mercy. Jesus is awesome. But when I encounter other people who are kind of like an inconvenience, when they bother me, when they tick me off, Well, that's different. I just don't have time to be merciful. I need to get to church to thank God. I don't have time. People don't deserve it. I can't let those things go. Can't let what's happened to me go. I can't be bothered. Really? If that's you, you are in dangerous territory. First of all, you test God's patience and risk facing his anger. It's interesting if you read the story, the king doesn't get mad when the initial debt kind of gets brought to his attention. When he finds out he's out $1 billion, he doesn't get angry. But when he finds out what this guy does to a fellow servant, all of a sudden he's angry. James 2. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You risk facing God's anger on your own. And secondly, you risk giving ground in your life to the enemy. In Jesus' story, the king turns over the unmerciful servant to the jailer. And some commentators think that is a good analogy for what God does when we cannot or refuse to show mercy to others. He turns us over to unforgiveness, to bitterness, to anger, to isolation. And that gives the evil one authority, a foothold in our lives. And do we really want to go there? You were designed to be a pipeline for mercy, not a holding tank. God's mercy is not meant to be hoarded, it's meant to flow through you. Last question, and it's a how question. How do we live lives that flow with mercy? Well, first of all, I think it's important to say that you need to receive mercy yourself. All of this talk about offering mercy to others based on God already having offered his mercy to you is nonsense unless you yourself have received that mercy. And I know that many of the people in this room have received God's mercy before. Some of you, though, have known about it. Some of you may have heard that Jesus has died and risen again to cover your debt, but you've never got in on the deal. You've never actually made the transaction, never asked God to forgive your debt and say that you would like to receive for yourself his mercy. And if that's you in this room this morning, I would simply say to you, well, why not receive it today? It's simple, really. It's not simple for God. It cost him quite a bit. But for you, it's actually amazingly simple. Simply, you need to acknowledge that you need God's mercy. You need to recognize that Jesus is the one who died to cover the cost of your debt. And you need to accept God's gift by faith. That's it. That is the beginning of the blessed life, of the merciful life. And so if you don't know Jesus, as we take communion in a few minutes, it would be a great time to receive God's mercy for the very first time. And then tell someone about it before you go. Secondly, if we want to live a mercy-rich life, I think we need to rediscover the humanity of people around us. These are things we say. He's an idiot. She's a tool. I would never do that. She's nothing more than a cheat. Only an evil person would ever do that to me. Don't you see how she got that disease because of her own rebellious lifestyle? It's their stupid decisions and sin that got them into that situation in the first place. If they hadn't have been so self-centered, they never would have gone bankrupt. That whole country is poor because they don't recognize God's laws. All of these are ways we dehumanize other people, because then, when they're not fully human, it's easier not to show them mercy. If they are less than human, then they just don't deserve it. They don't deserve our forgiveness. They don't deserve our compassion. They don't deserve our time. If we take Jesus seriously, we must recognize that the person who is hurting or broken, or the person who hurt us is, in the end, just that, a person like us in need of mercy. I want to quote from a guy named Lewis Smedes, who wrote about forgiveness in particular, but in the end, I think this is about mercy in general. Forgiving our enemy does not turn him into a close friend, or a promising husband, or a trustworthy business partner. We do not diminish the wrongfulness of what they did to us. We do not blind ourselves to the reality that they are perfectly capable of doing it again. But we take him or her back into our private world as a person who shares our faulty humanity, bruised like us, faulty like us, still thoroughly blamable for what they did to us, yet human like us. Rediscover the humanity of those around you. Third, practice. There is a whole lot of theory. We're talking a whole lot of theory this morning in church, but it will remain theory unless we pay more attention to those who are in need of mercy and actually do something about it. We can actually collaborate with the Spirit to show mercy to those who are in need of it. About 10 years ago, I read the story of a lady during World War II named Agnes. And she was in a labor camp in Austria during the war, and she was suffering intensely under a guard named Bernard. And he made life miserable for her. When she came for roll call, he would poke her with his rifle barrel. He would watch her as she took showers. He constantly threatened that he would come back and find her at night and abuse her. And it was destroying her. And at some point, she determined that she would not let him destroy her. She would not let him kill her spirit. And so she began and she resolved to work with God to demonstrate mercy. She was gonna, at the concentration camp in Austria, practice. So she began to look for signs that he was human. She saw that he hung his head and covered his eyes once when some of the other guards were making fun of him for being such a slob. She saw once that he smiled at a child and secretly gave the kid some bread. There wasn't much evidence that he was a human, but there was a little bit, and she took it. Secondly, she gave up her right to take revenge. And third, she began to pray for him. At first, she wasn't even sure if she really meant the prayers, but gradually she really began to ask God that he would redeem Bernard. And amazingly, she found that over time, she actually meant it. She was able to give mercy in the midst of her suffering from the person she found once impossible to forgive. She practiced there, in that environment. So I would ask you this morning, who needs your forgiveness? Who is testing your patience? Who around you is suffering right now and is desperate for compassion? Who has failed and is feeling the effects of their failure? Get out there and practice. One last thing. It's important that we return to ground zero often. It's important for us that we remember and discipline ourselves to remember who showed mercy first. Which is why, again this morning, first Sunday of October, we are returning to the table again. Eating at this table reminds us where mercy begins. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. That's where we're going to go this morning. We're going to receive God's mercy, Jesus' sacrifice on us, for us, when we didn't deserve it. We're going to do that again. But perhaps it would be good for us to remind ourselves of our need first. And so some traditions do this in a little more formal way. I want to borrow some of their words to help us receive God's mercy again. So I'm going to sit, but I'm going to invite you to stand, and we're going to read together. Please follow the instructions on the screen, and I'll be the leader and you'll be the congregation. Blessed Jesus, you offered us all your blessings when you announced, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Your law is holy, and your blessings are perfect, but they are both too great for us. You alone are blessed. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, because of your mercy, forgive our sin. Forgive the sin that we remember and the sins that we have forgotten. Forgive our many failures in the face of temptation and those times when we have been stubborn in the face of correction. Forgive the times we have been proud of our own achievements and those when we have failed to boast about your works. Forgive the harsh judgments we have made of others and the leniency we have shown ourselves. Forgive the lies we have told others and the truths we have avoided. Forgive us the pain we have caused others and the indulgence we have shown ourselves. Lord Jesus, because of your great mercy, make us a merciful people. Amen.